Okay, this week we're just looking at a little passage from chapter 8, verse 2 through to 11, verse 13. And in that passage, we've got flying eagles, we've got locusts with women's hair, we've got 2 million mounted troops, chapter 9, verse 16. We've got trumpets shouting, thundering, we've got torture, death, plagues, fire, blood, and destruction, which makes you think when you read it through, what are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to read it? How are we supposed to make sense of it? And no wonder the interpretations of Revelation are so varied when the language itself is so unusual. The easiest thing to do is to start guessing, which is the sort of default setting of how you often how you hear people approach Revelation. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think that animal there that's got 28 eyes around the side of its head, I think that refers to this. And these numbers over here, I think this probably means this, and so on and so forth, which is really called guesswork. And is also to miss what the book is about. What we really need to do is to step back, I think, and look at some, before looking at the details, ask some bigger and basic questions about the book to put it in some kind of context. Yeah, it's the difference between a five-year-old and a 10-year-old. Five-year-old just starts speaking, "Oh, that man was really cool." What are you talking about? The 10-year-old explains, "Well, that man who was dressed as a horse who came to school today was really cool because he was teaching us about, you know, whatever." Oh, I see what you mean. You know, put it in context in that sort of way. Now, there is a kind of infantile way of reading Revelation, which is just to go straight for the detail and to kind of forget that this is part of the Bible and has specific reasons and whatever. So I want to take a few minutes at the beginning to give some kind of overview as to how to read the book. And if you've got your little outline in the middle open in your service sheet, you may find that helpful as we go. First of all, the purpose. The purpose is made clear in chapters 1 to 3, which is to help believers to persevere in their faith. John the Apostle, its author, was familiar with suffering. And he wrote to believers, many of whom were in the same situation and they faced similar issues to him, to reinforce them in their belief in Christ. And therefore, a good starting point with every chapter of Revelation, every passage in Revelation, is to ask, how does this passage help believers to persevere in their faith? Because if I haven't got the answer to that, I've probably not understood the passage. Two helpful ground rules. One, it can't mean something different to us than what it meant to the people that it was written to. It was written to them to help them. So if we think that the what it's basically talking about here is helicopter and tank movements in the Middle East in 2014, we are probably not quite on the right track. It can't mean something different to us than it meant to them back then. Second ground rule, it had to be readily intelligible for the first century audience it was written to. It was written to largely uneducated Christians in the first century. Now, they had one advantage over us, which is they knew their Old Testament better than we do. And in today's passage, there are that number of Old Testament references. I won't even bother to mention most of them because it would just take too long. So they did have one up on us in that way. But nonetheless, while it requires and repays some careful thought, if you basically need to have done a PhD in fantastical figures before being able to understand this, or you have to have been to Bible college or whatever, you're probably not on the right lines in terms of understanding what the meaning is about. These are Christians, some of whom were fleeing for their lives. It has to be readily understandable to them to help them in their situation it was written to. Okay, so we don't want to overcomplicate things more than they are already. It's got to be a fairly plain meaning in that kind of way. Now, when it comes to the theme of Revelation is very simple, possibly more simple than any book in the Bible, which is simply, Jesus wins. It teaches us there is a battle, it's a battle that is raging all around us, but there is only one result in the battle. There are two sides, and you either belong to one or the other, God and Satan. Two sides, two foes, one conflict, one result, Jesus wins. And therefore, the theme supports the purpose. The theme is Jesus wins. And that is what helps Christians to persevere, particularly when they're living in times when it's very difficult and dangerous to be a Christian. They persevere because they know that Jesus will win. And those who are on his side in the end will win too. Like their master, they may get beaten up in this world, may get killed in this world. But like him too, if they follow him and hang on to his coattails by faith, they will be victorious through death and will be victorious eternally. Now, what's the method? How does he achieve this? Well, the method is that for much of the book, John uses apocalyptic language, which is this kind of language where you get almost fantasy figures appearing. And it needs a little bit of explanation because it comes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the concept that is most closely involved with the use of apocalyptic is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, to believers who lived under the Old Covenant in Israel, was the day that they were looking forward to and was the day that the prophets spoke about, which would be the day of God's victory. It would be the day of salvation for the people of God and would also be the day when the enemies of God would be crushed and those who maintain their rebellious opposition to the living God would face his wrath. And you can't have one without the other. The defeat of those who hate God's kingdom is the same occasion as the salvation of those who love God's kingdom. It's at the end of time when God brings the two and sorts out everything, when he brings his justice to this world, that is the day of the Lord. Now, what the prophets didn't specify was the kind of time sequence, the chronological sequence of this. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that fleshed out because what we find there is that the day of the Lord begins with the first coming of Christ, his death and resurrection. And then it carries on until his final return to earth and the final salvation and the final judgment that he will bring on that day. In other words, the day of the Lord in the New Testament, it covers a continuum of time covering the first to the second points of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. And that really helps to explain how to read the book of Revelation. He's not describing, for the most part within this letter, scenes that are chronological, but rather throws together a whole set of images to convey what the day of the Lord is like, and therefore what it is like to live for Christ in this world until the time when Christ returns. Most of the book is not to do with the second coming of Christ, which is how many Christians actually read the book, that it's all to do with the millennium and this, that, and the other. It really isn't. Most of the book is to do with how to live for Christ on earth and what he's teaching us about what life will be like until the second coming of Christ. Now, what about the structure? I'll just say something brief on this, because the middle part of Revelation, from chapters 6 to 16, is taken up with three groups of seven. There are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls. And in each case, the sequence is the same. You get the first six, then you get an interlude. Presses pause, you get an interlude, then you get the seventh, and then you're on to the next set of seven. You get six, you get an interlude, and you get the seventh, and then you're on to the third set of seven. And there's a good reason why he structures it in that way, which is to reflect the fact that that is exactly what life is like. In other words, the first six we will see, in fact, we've already seen it with the six seals, speak about the horrors of living in this world. With the six seals, it was the horrors that come to Christians in this world. And all the time when you read of them, which reflects what life is like for many Christians in many parts of the world, it's terrible and it makes you look forward to the coming of Christ. You then get the interlude, which in each case addresses the people of God, and you're hoping that Christ will then return. Surely he'll then return, only to find that in fact, oh no, he doesn't. You're back into the next set of seven, which is exactly what life is like on this world. It's terrible for many Christians in many places. We're encouraged to think of Christ in heaven. We long for him to come, only to discover, in fact, we go round again, for he has not yet appeared, and still has not yet appeared, and still has not yet appeared. One day he will do, but for Christians who are being persecuted, it does not come quickly enough. And that's reflected in the structure here, where we go from one set of seven to the next set, and guess what? He still hasn't come back. We're on to the third set. Now, today we pick up with the seventh seal. So chapter 6 was the six seals, spoke about the horrors given to Christians in this world. Chapter 7 addresses the people of God and shows us what our end point will be as we're in the new creation around the throne, worshipping the Lamb and our Heavenly Father there. And then we return for the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8. Have a look down at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Here is the breathless anticipation that awaits in heaven itself as heaven waits for God's final actions. There is this kind of hushed anticipation as we wait to see what God will do. You know how we pray and we're encouraged to pray, "Your kingdom come." Well, here heaven is expressing the same sentiment. There is a hushed expectancy, waiting for God's kingdom to come and for God to sort out the evils on this world. And in that hushed expectancy, we then see verse 2 to 5. John sees seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What is happening here? We are in a scene where God's people are suffering. That's what's happened in chapter 6. And some of them are getting murdered, martyred. And so they pray to God, "How long, O Lord?" And here, those prayers are borne up to God. They're borne up on the incense from the altar. You may know in the Old Testament that when sacrifices were made on the altar and incense rose from it, it was a fragrant offering which was pleasing to God. And that is encouraging, that when we pray to God in this world, it goes up to him, our prayers go up to him as a pleasing offering. He is pleased that we take time to pray to him, that we think of referring things to him, that we ask him for his advice. And here specifically, that the prayers of the people of God who are suffering come to him. For it is not always wrong to pray for judgment on God's enemies. You look at people who do some terrible things to God's people on this world. Look at Christians getting murdered and martyred. And we pray that God will give to them what they deserve. And in fact, it's by leaving our prayers at God's feet that often we are able to leave our deepest hurts behind us and treat people well, because we know that God himself is in charge and will sort out things at the end. Now we get the tone of what is about to happen in verse 5. For those prayers do not go unanswered. God hears them, and in response to them, is about to send judgments upon the earth, which is this thing to do with filling the censer with fire and hurling it on the earth. And the peals of thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning and the earthquakes all speak of the judgments which God is about to give. Now we know from the last two verses of chapter 9 that these are judgments on this earth in the present time. He's not speaking about here of the final judgment. He is speaking of the judgments that God brings in his wisdom on the earth in the present time to those who do not know him, to unbelievers. That becomes clear in chapter 9. Much of the language of these six trumpets reflects the plagues of Egypt, and we'll have a quick look at them. The first trumpet blast in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came lots of metaphors for judgment in the Old Testament. Hail, fire, mixed with blood, hurled down upon the earth. Devastation is the result. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A third, that is, judgments are given, but not total destruction, and yet all the grass, because it's a sign that this is universal across the world. But there is still time for people to repent. It's a third, it's not total. The second trumpet, where this time a huge mountain all ablaze is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea is turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Judgment, but not total judgment. There is yet time for people to repent. It is serious, for only a nation dependent on sea traffic and food production from the waters could understand how terrible this would be. And the sea lanes that led to the Roman Empire were called its lifeblood. But here, a third of them are destroyed, but only a third. There is still time to repent. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood, which is a type of bitter shrub, and a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Springs of water in the Bible, in the Psalms, in fact, even in the book of Revelation, they are normally good things. They're normally the waters of life, but here have become poisoned, and many people died, but only a third of them are poisoned. There is still time to repent. It is not yet total destruction, but it is pretty severe. And it makes all the scares about ECAN and industrial and farming waste in Canterbury rather pallid, I would suggest, by comparison, when we see what he's talking about here. Now, the fourth trumpet blast comes in verse 12, sounds his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so the third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So God here strikes the heavenly luminaries. It's unusual even for judgment passages to have sun, moon, and stars mentioned. In fact, it's unique in that context. Here shows that God is in control of all things. There is no part of this world that can escape his attention. And those who do harm to Christians would do well to take note that they are seen by God. He is able to affect all three, because he made all three, and those who do Christians harm need to know that God can do them harm, for he made them. Our lives are in his hand. And given that he is speaking here about those who are unbelievers, and therefore we see at the end of chapter 9, those who are engaging in idolatry, those who are not worshipping the one true and living Lord, it is a severe warning to us if we are in that situation. Because if we live life worshipping anything other than God himself, we will discover our folly eventually. In God alone is there true life, and other things cannot provide life, and in the end will only lead to death and to judgment. Now, those are the first four judgments, and they're then interrupted, verse 13, by an eagle that is flying in midair, calls out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth," because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Woe is a cry of grief. Woe is a cry of judgment. And gives three woes to indicate that the judgments that are to come, you have not seen anything yet. You think those first four were bad, you've seen nothing. And in Judgments 5 and 6, he speaks about judgments on people rather than on nature. Those were just preliminaries. For when things happen in this world in nature that are not right, it is an indicator this world is under judgment. This world is a creaking world. When the eco-balance of the world is affected, most notably perhaps to us, with earthquakes, it is an indicator not everything is right in this world. But even those things do not compare to the judgments upon people. And so the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. Have a look down at the beginning of chapter 9. "And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." So I don't think the star is Satan here, because he's actually given the key by God to the shaft of the abyss. The abyss is literally the place of the dead. It's a smoking pit, i.e. hell. And this angel, who's got the key to the abyss, opens it, and smoke arose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them, and that for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. It is a most terrible scene where an invasion of supernatural locusts comes from the pit of hell itself. We learn in verse 4 they have a specific target, and the target is unbelievers. They can harm unbelievers and unbelievers only, and they torture them for 5 months, i.e. a specific time period. God will bring this about for a specific time, and then it will end. During that time, incredibly, it would be better for some people, verse 6, people would prefer to die than to be alive. That is how bad it will be for them. Now, before we think about what this means, a couple of things we ought to note. The first is that at every stage here, as in the whole letter of Revelation, God remains in control. It's God who gives the key to the shaft of the abyss. Verse 3, the locusts were given power. Power from who? Power from God himself. For God never relinquishes power throughout the whole letter because he never relinquishes control over the earth. And Christians today in terrible parts of the world, they need to know that God remains firmly in control, and any damage that is done to them is only done as God permits it to be done. It is a comfort, even in the midst of suffering. Satan, interestingly, in Revelation, is almost powerless. Jesus wins is the theme, and it is never a close contest. So we must never allow appearances on earth to persuade us otherwise. You know, sometimes you sort of look at the paper, you look at the internet. What is the world coming to? What is the world coming? I mean, it seems to be a scale, an intensity of evil we've never seen before, at least not in our lifetimes. We need to know that God remains in control even over those things. Second thing to note is that the demonic forces here actually torture their own worshippers. The locusts come out of the abyss, out of hell, seeking to torture those who already worship Satan. Which is striking, isn't it? That demonic forces are contemptuous of their own followers. And therefore, those who give themselves to things other than the living God in this world are worshipping idols, and so often they are idols which themselves will destroy those who worship them. Isn't that a terrible thing? You think how it works out in life. You think of the person who is very good at his or her work, who becomes a workaholic and is destroyed as a person by their own ego and ambition. And relationships with other people become impossible. The thing that they worshipped in the end has destroyed them as a person. You think of the person who lives for their family, and their family comes first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. Marvelous, what a family-minded person. What a wonderful thing to live for. Until the time when their children grow up and get married, and then the parents still can't let go of the children because they're still living for the family. They're so attached, they cannot let go. And a friend of mine who told me recently his marriage had collapsed because of, not to withstanding his own mistakes and faults, his own parents could not keep their paws out of their marriage. And so the thing they lived for has actually destroyed them in that way. Think of an alcoholic who is destroyed by the thing that he or she worships. What began as a sweet thing turned into the thing that actually ruined their life. And here it is a terrible thing that in verse 6, some of these people will actually prefer suicide to death. Who would have thought it in God's creation to think that dying is better than living? But for some people in this world, it is so, and that is how bad these things are. Now, here is a picture of God's judgment in this life for unbelievers. And it is sent upon them in part as a judgment, but in part as God's mercy to give them the chance to repent, which is made clear at the end of chapter 9, to help them to see that if they have any sensitivity, there is no future outside of Christ. And to give you an example of that, I'll just start with myself, because I actually think I'm the beneficiary of a chapter such as this. When I grew up, I wasn't a very sort of thinking sort of a person. I just kind of cruised through life as a teenager, very happy, didn't really think life was fine. And then when I was 18 to 19 and just beginning to think about Christian things, for the first time in my life, privileged upbringing though it was, three things went wrong in the space of 6 weeks. And before that, I could hardly think of one thing in 18 years. And I found myself thinking, this just cannot be right. Life cannot meant to have been like this. And you know what? For the first time ever, I was right. Life was not supposed to be like this. And God used those three separate things to wake me up and to realize that only true life is found in Christ. And if you meet Christ without having been reconciled to him, you do not have a leg to stand on. God uses judgments in this life, difficult things that we would never choose for ourselves, in order to wake us up and bring us to Christ. I'm reminded of something the evangelist John Chapman once said, when he said he found himself in hospital for himself, as he was quite a bit in his later years, talking to the person in the next door bed to him. The man in the next door bed was furious, quite a bit younger, and had been struck down with an illness. Why has God brought this to me? Why has he allowed me to be in this state? Chapo said to him, do you think it is likely that you and I would be talking about God now if he had not done that to you? Which is unanswerable. For if God always gave us comfort, pleasure, and ease, would we ever have any incentive to turn to him? Is it not more likely that we would carry on our merry way without considering him? And so it is part of his kindness in chapter 8 and 9 to bring these difficulties upon us to wake us up. And if we are here this morning and we're not sure where we stand with Christ and difficulties have come into our life and we can't really understand why does God allow this? Why does he sort life out? Can I suggest to you that this may be the reason to help us to realize that we live in a world that is under judgment, that we ourselves are under judgment, and that God in his kindness is pointing us to the exit route, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the fifth trumpet. Wait till we get onto the sixth, where torture turns to death. We'll leave out verses 7 to 11, which is where the locusts have women's hair and lion's teeth and other interesting images. And we'll move to verse 13. Where the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision, they looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of the fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The swarm of demons in the fifth trumpet becomes demonic cavalry in the sixth, and they go to war against unbelieving humans. And you get this terrifying image surrounded by smoke and sulfur. It's an image of judgment. What should we make of it? Well, let's point out the obvious, which is there is no future in idolatry. To worship anything other than Christ himself is to put ourselves in a place of judgment. Idols are lifeless, idols are dead, they have no power. But let's not be fooled. Behind idols, there are cosmic forces of frightening power. And we need to be reminded of that. Because often in this world, in this life, we're left thinking, does it really matter whether I'm a Christian or not? Is it worth carrying on or not? Life doesn't seem to be too different for unbelievers, and sometimes they seem to have a better deal anyway. So is it really that important to keep going? To which John wants us to know, of course it's important. For behind this world, behind the material which we see, there is a cosmic battle which only ends in two ways. One is the salvation of God's people, and the rest is God's judgment of all who are against him. And never forget it. never think that the material, what we can see, and the audible, what we can hear, is everything that there is in this world. It is not. And even unbelievers suspect it is so. I think of my greatest friend who, ever since the day I became a Christian, has been resolutely anti-Christian, vehemently so, and defies to the end that there is anything other than material in this world. But when I said to him, "So would you be happy for your children to start playing with Ouija boards?" he said, "No." I said, "Why not? All there is planks of wood. There is nothing behind them." He said, "I don't think I'd take the chance." I said, "I think you're wise, for you know there is a chance that there is something more. And John would have us know there certainly is. For behind this world is a spiritual battle. And we just need to wake up if we've gone to sleep. And if we are on the battlefield wandering around in pajamas and we're a little bit sleepy at the moment, we need to realize that this world is not all it seems. And we need to don some armor, some gear, and get the gospel on and have our eyes opened and be reminded of these things. It is never better to be outside of Christ. Okay? Now, what is the response? We need to wrap up. The response, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this. "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." In other words, although there are exceptions, and we get a couple of them in chapter 11, on the whole, the difficulties of this life, even then, they don't lead to people's conversion. And I remember that being the case after the earthquake. 6 months after the earthquakes, I went back to the UK for a bit of a rest, a bit of a break, saw people there. Of course, they were very interested. How's Christchurch? And Christians were interested. How are Christians in Christchurch? And what are you seeing? Are you seeing revival? Are you seeing a lot of people turn to the Lord? I said, "In 6 months, I cannot think of one person I know who has started coming to church who didn't beforehand. You may know one, but I couldn't think of one at that time." Isn't it amazing? Even when God puts us through those kind of things, it doesn't make people repent, but in fact confirms them in what they already believe. And many people were more addicted afterwards to what they were living beforehand, if you get what I mean. They were actually more committed. You know, "Oh no, I've got cracks through the house. Right, time to upgrade. Bigger, better, newer, flasher. What's the insurance money? We can do better than what we had before. And so I'm more committed to it after the earthquakes than I was before." Even the sufferings of this world, much of the time, do not lead people to repentance. But let's not be put off by that. Judgment is real. Now, we really haven't got time to look at the interlude in verses 10 and 11. But really, to summarize it, there is a picture in each. In picture in verse 10, chapter 10, is that of a little scroll. It's actually part of the scroll of chapter 5 and chapter 1. It's a little scroll, and it's held by a mighty angel. And this mighty angel, it has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, which sounds to me like it's doing a sort of uncomfortable splits. But anyway, there you go. And it's a representative of God's dominion over the whole creation. And three times we're told it's got a foot on the land and a foot on the sea. God reigns over all. It's the theme of Revelation. Jesus wins because Jesus reigns. And this angel has a little bit of a scroll and tells John — it's the only time that John appears in his own vision — tells John to eat the scroll. And so he does, he eats it, and he finds it's exactly what the angel said it would be. It's tasty and sweet, and it's bitter afterwards. And he's then told to witness to those around and prophesy. "For this is the gospel, sweet when you taste it. And I hope you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ more this morning than you ever have done before. Jesus who reigns, Jesus who rules, Jesus who one day will save you." And as we go out and witness to this Jesus, then it turns bitter. For sometimes the result is not what we were hoping for, even amongst those that we love most dearly. The taste can be a bitter taste. And you see in chapter 11, verse 7, in chapter 11, the two witnesses come in, which is taken from the book of Zechariah. Just notice in chapter 11, verse 7, the result: "When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, and overpower and kill them. In other words, in the period of the overlap of the ages, Christians who witness are hounded and handed over to death by followers of the beast. And it's exactly what you see across the world today. Just this last week, a Pakistani lady, a Christian, Asia Bibi, you may have seen her name in the news. Her appeal against her death sentence was turned down, and it looks as though she will now be executed. What's the death sentence for? The death sentence is for becoming a Christian and letting others know she'd become a Christian, and now she will be killed for it. It contravenes the blasphemy law, and it is in line with what happens in the book of Revelation. In other words, suffering for Christ in this age is unavoidable as a Christian. And if you think that's not the case, let me put this to you. If people that you knew and you worked with actually knew what you believed, how do you think they would change? I mean, I sometimes wonder that for myself. If the people, my friends, if they actually knew what I believed, what would they think? And some of them, I think, would go mad with fury. How can you believe that kind of thing in today's tolerant society? How can you believe it? Well, here it is, predicted beforehand, that those who witness will find that they themselves are persecuted. But the suffering of God's people is really their triumph, for God will use that suffering to bring people to himself. And in verse 13, and the end of verse 13, it's the only time in the book of Revelation that people are actually converted. And some of the survivors are terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So what have we got here in summary? Chapter 6, there were seals. Seals that teach that the people of God will have trouble in this world. Chapter 8 and 9, we have the trumpets, which teach that unbelievers will also have trouble in this world, sent by God to persuade them to turn to Christ and to be a foretaste of the judgment to come. And the interlude in chapters 10 and 11 teach us that God remains in control and that the church needs to continue to witness to her living Lord before the final judgment, which is what we'll get onto in these chapters to come. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, we simply pray for those that we know and love and who don't know you, and ask for them, Lord, that you would powerfully work in them to bring them to know you. Lord, these things are too hard for us, and we don't have the power for that, so we pray that you would be powerfully at work to bring your salvation to them and to turn their hearts around. Make us faithful witnesses. Help us to stand firm in the truth, we pray, and graciously to point people to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.